All right, we're continuing in our study of the book of James today. And if you want to open your Bibles to that book now, that'd be welcome. New Testament starts with four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then there's Acts. Then there's all the letters of Paul. Ending with the short letter of Philemon. James is the second book after Philemon's. Philemon, Hebrews, James, and we're in the third chapter. So let's take a look together. James chapter 3. PowerPoint's not working still.
We're having trouble.
Oh boy, all right. Okay. James chapter 3 starts out with this. Not many of you should be teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So we start with a rather humbling verse for people in my profession. Teachers have a lot of influence over people. They have more responsibility. Thus, James says, they will be judged more strictly. Verses 2 through 12 are about to move into a big discussion about how the tongue can cause great problems and harm and get a person in big trouble. Verse 1 of James chapter 3, at a glance here, seems to be disconnected from that tongue topic, but some have suggested that it's not disconnected. What is the primary tool of trade for teachers? It's your tongue. So another humbling thing here. Teachers, look out. Your tongues can get you in big trouble and cause pain. Take heed of these things. That tone of warning continues in verses 2 through 12 then. You could label this next section with the words, beware the tongue. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. That would be a perfect human being, says James. One who never makes a mistake with their words. Complete self-control, complete purity of heart. Basically, impossible to achieve. We all stumble, says James there. We all make mistakes with our tongues. On to verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is powerful. James actually does a really good job with sermon illustrations here. Don't really need to think of any for that. Large ship being turned by a small rudder, the powerful horse being turned by a small piece of equipment we call the bit. Words delivered by the tongue cannot be taken back. They can be powerful. They can hurt a person. They can defeat a person. Someone has said that a chance word dropped at one end of the town can finish up by bringing grief and hurt at the other end. Beware the tongue. On to verse 9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. We all have rightness within us, and we all have the potential for evil, and you never see that any more clearly than what comes out of our mouths. Think of the disciple Peter, the rock that God built the church upon. He has some of the most faith-filled statements to Jesus while they are walking together. But that same tongue in Peter also ends up denying Christ three times. He denies even knowing him when he's under pressure. Good and bad out of our tongues, out of our mouths. Do our words sound different at church than they do around other people in other situations? Do our words sound different at church than they do in our homes? Is there a difference between how we talk at church events and how we talk at work or at school? Do we say one thing in front of someone, but a different thing about them when they are not in the room? Are we consistent, or do we have a double standard? Beware the tongue. We all need to be mindful of our tongues. We need to be thinking about how what we say can make an impact on people. So we should discipline ourselves as Christ followers to try to only say positive and encouraging things whenever possible. Now, if there are inappropriate behaviors that need to be addressed, there are biblical principles for how to handle those situations, but in general, we should always be concentrating on trying to be positive and encouraging with people. We want to say things in love. We need to be careful not to gossip, not to talk about people behind their backs. These are disciplines for those who follow Jesus. However, if you really want to work on your tongue, check out some thoughts from Jesus in Luke 6, verse 45. I'll read it for you. Jesus says this in Luke 6, 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. And Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If you want to work on your tongue, do some serious work on your heart. Makes me think of another teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is a term of contempt, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I'm not sure how much this happens around here, but the one time in my life where I really find myself wanting to say, you fool, is when I'm driving in the Twin Cities. I found this to be a pretty frequent occurrence. So, one example, it drives me nuts when people who are the only person in their cars are using those carpool lanes. Now, I know that some of those lanes, now you can pay money and you can, it's okay for you if you've paid money to be a solo driver in those lanes. But a lot of them don't have that, and they really are for, at least at certain times in the day, really are for people who have more than one person in the car. 5 or 6 years ago, Anna and I, we would take the same route to work, even though we ended up in different destinations, so we took two cars. But at least the beginning of our route started out together, and that included an entrance ramp onto Interstate 94. And in rush hour, it was just packed. And so the entrance ramp had the meters, you know. And you have to wait your turn, wait for the green light, and then one car at a time can go. And this particular entrance ramp had another lane for carpools that completely bypassed those stoplights, and so people could just cruise on by if they were in a carpool. Well, I can't tell you how many times Ann and I are sitting there in our separate cars waiting in these long lines, and how many times you watch by one driver in a car just zipping past everybody. And seriously, that was probably a 10 to 15 minute wait on most mornings. And oh, would that make me grumpy. I'm sitting here, and they're just, do-do-do, break the law, have a happy morning, just zip by everybody else. Oh. Sometimes Ann and I would talk on our cell phones while we were waiting for those lights, and she knows that these would be moments in my life where I feel like saying, you fool! Or something to that effect. So 2 or 3 times, I would say, in the year that we lived in that apartment, the cops set up shop on that lane, and they're just pulling people over left and right, left and right. I have to tell you, those are some of the best mornings of my life. Oh, I was so happy. Justice! It was all I could do, just not applaud as I was driving by. And this, of course, is not the only opportunity created by driving in the Twin Cities to say, you fool. So, okay, how would Jesus analyze this? Would he say that I have a tongue problem? As I sit and ponder these things, and I'm not in the moment, I think he might say that I have a heart problem, not not as much of a tongue problem. How do you think Jesus looks at people that break the law on the roads or misbehave? I think it's okay to have a brief moment of anger, probably, or some frustration. From time to time, Jesus showed flashes of righteous anger. But I think perhaps that maybe that anger should turn quickly to compassion and love. Maybe instead of thinking that the person who cuts you off on the road is a fool, maybe we ought to be praying for them instead. Maybe we ought to remember that each person that God has created was really intended to be a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. And that person, well, the goal has not been met yet. Perhaps they got off track because of some terrible circumstances in their lives. Perhaps they've never heard that they were intended to be a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. Perhaps they simply have a heart that's turned selfish. We ought to remind ourselves in those moments that that person was not created for that. That's not how they were intended to be. They were created for greatness, and they're valuable. And we ought to pray for them. And we ought to remember that God has also forgiven us much sin. I don't know, do you think it's possible to so change our hearts that those moments of anger just quickly turn into those kinds of thoughts, praying and love? Or maybe that even becomes our first thought when someone cuts us off or uses the carpool lane inappropriately? There is value in simply disciplining your tongue, not to say you fool, even though your mind and your being wants to say it. There's value in disciplining your tongue and stopping those words from coming out. But there is even greater value, I think, in transforming our hearts so that we're not even thinking those words. Then you don't have to work so hard on taming your tongue. This plays into our non-driving lives as well, of course. Have we been tempted to say, "You fool," recently? It's a reminder to all of us, a reminder to myself. Bad behavior sometimes need to be addressed, but we need to always look past that behavior and remember who that person is, that they were created by God. They are valuable. God asks us to love them. So if you want to work on controlling your tongue, start with your heart. Love people in your hearts, even those that do you wrong and who annoy you, and then that bad word won't trip across your tongue. James says in verse 9, awesome. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. All human beings, just repeating what we just said, all human beings made in God's likeness of great value. So even if they're not doing respectable and loving things, we are asked to respect and show love anyway. Man, good reminder to us all. Moving on to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. All right, I'm glad we got our slides working now, because this is going to be our wise and understanding person this morning. I have no idea who he is. It's just a picture I pulled off the internet. But let's just assume that this person here on the screen has a lot of godly wisdom in his life. James says the truly wise person will demonstrate that godly wisdom in a few ways. They'll show it by their good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. We know from the last couple weeks studying James 1 and 2 that James is a big proponent in, if you have real faith, it's going to be showing itself in action. Remember this from last week. Religion that God accepts is this: to look after orphans and widows, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The wise person does not show favoritism, but loves equally. Wise person gives to help those who are without daily food or clothes, and they obey the word of God. So our wise person here might demonstrate actions and characteristics such as visiting widows, mentoring a disadvantaged child, seeking to build relationships with people equitably, showing no favoritism to certain social classes or groups, giving to those in need, obeying the commands of God. And James says in the verse we just looked at in chapter 3 that this person with godly wisdom does all of those things with humility. It's not a look at me thing. Back, reread verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. I think I've told you I worked as a financial advisor for a while. And there were a lot of things I liked about it. I felt like I was really helping people. To some extent, I enjoyed the financial stuff, the products, and those kinds of things. I liked the flexible and independent work schedule. There were also things I didn't like. The biggest thing I didn't like is that I was working an awful lot of hours for shockingly little pay. It was a commission-only thing, and, you know, they keep telling you it's going to get better and better, and it never really did for me. One of the other aspects of the job that I didn't like was the pressure to sell. Now, some of that comes naturally in a commission-only job. You need to get paid, so you need to sell. There's pressure just inherent in that. But the company also put on pressure. And I didn't like that so much for me personally, although I did feel like I was able to maintain ethical sales standards. Maybe that's why I didn't do so well. I don't know. But the thing that I really, really didn't like was watching some of my coworkers who took that pressure and it moved them into selling, even if it wasn't right for that client. And there is no question that that happens in that industry. There's a lot of good ones out there, but beware if you're working with a financial advisor. A lot of good ones and some not so good ones. Some of the guys in our weekly meetings in the office would refer to a movie that I had not seen called Glengarry Glen Ross, starring Alec Baldwin. I hadn't seen it, but it was pretty clear that most of these guys who had been on tracks in school to become financial advisors were very familiar with this movie. And they were joking about it, and they were saying, oh, you should go watch that, or at least the speech that Alec Baldwin delivers. So I looked it up on YouTube, and I'll tell you right now, I don't recommend you doing that. I don't recommend the movie. I saw only 7 minutes of it in the speech, and that was enough to know I wasn't going to watch the rest of the movie. But, you know, they were all talking about it, so I thought I'd check it out. And the speech, I bring it up today because it's an example of worldly wisdom, the kind of wisdom that the world teaches. I wish I could show you the clip, but there's way too much profanity, so I'm not going to do that. And Alec Baldwin comes down from the corporate office into this local office of real estate, sellers of real estate. They've been underperforming, and so he's coming down there to light a fire under them. The workers don't even know who he is, and he just jumps right in and starts verbally abusing them and just tearing them down. Finally, one of the salespeople gets the nerve to speak up, and he asks, what's your name? And Alec Baldwin's character responds, and I've taken out the swear words. You know what, mister? You drove a Hyundai to get here today, and I drove an $80,000 BMW. That's my name. Only one thing counts in this life. Get them to sign on the line which is dotted. You've got the prospects coming in. You think they came in to get out of the rain? A guy doesn't walk on the lot unless he wants to buy. They're sitting out there waiting to give you their money. Are you going to take it? Are you man enough to take it? My watch costs more than your car. I made $970,000 last year. How much did you make? You see, pal, that's who I am, and you're nothing. Oh, you're a nice guy. You're a good father. Fine, go home and play with your kids. I don't care. All that matters in here is closing the deal. That was the speech. Is this what our world teaches? Selfish ambition, says James. It's not about what's right for the guy coming on the lot who's looking maybe to buy. It's not about what's right for your family. It's only about the sale and you moving up the ladder and making money. When I worked as a financial advisor, about every 3 months, they'd send us something that showed us where the National Sales Award meeting was going to be for those high performers. And there was always a glossy photo on that flyer that would look something like this. Whoop, not like that. We need to go forward. Keep going. There it is. There it is. There's always something to that effect. And oh, printed on really nice paper, very glossy. Oh, I threw them away right away because I knew I wasn't going. But you knew that if you sold enough financial products to qualify to go to that event, you knew the company was going to dump money on you. And boy, that was going to be a great vacation. This is the world's way to motivate. Desire, envy, jealousy, says James. Oh, I want to go to that sales conference. I want that expensive watch. I want that $80,000 BMW, and I'm willing to do anything to get there. Selfish ambition and jealousy. And you know, if you try selfish ambition and you find that you don't have enough talent to go with that selfish ambition to get you there, well, you still got jealousy. Well, you can just sit around and stew in it. Think about all the things you wish that you had that somebody else has. You can envy, you can covet, you can lust. That's what the world teaches. Selfish ambition and jealousy, James says. All right, we got another guy. Oh boy. We got to go back now, Wes. That's fine. All right, well, yeah, okay. So here's our guy today who has learned from what the world teaches. It's maybe a bit over the top. He's just angry. But this guy has jealousy in him. He has selfishness. He's willing to advance himself at the expense of others. He's never satisfied. There's always more to get. There's always someone out there who has something that I need. It eats at him. He's discontent. He is not at peace. Following the wisdom of the world gets you those kind of results. Following God's wisdom is different. Look at our final two verses of the morning. Verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So now let's go back to our guy of godly wisdom. James says a person who has been trained with godly wisdom will demonstrate purity. The definition of pure is not mixed with any other substance or material. Are you pure? Is the godliness within you consistent, or is it mixed with some things that shouldn't be there? And understand that we all struggle with that to some extent. Part of being human. But this is a good goal to shoot for those of us who love Jesus, to be consistently becoming more pure inside. The other descriptors of the person who's been trained by godly wisdom from our passage in James are: this person is peace-loving, considerate, again, others-focused, submissive, again, others-focused, shows mercy, full of good fruit or good deeds or good actions. The person's impartial, which can mean unbiased, objective, even fair-minded, even-handed. Sincere, definition of sincere is free from pretense or deceit, someone who is genuine. And again, back to peacemaking. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Final thought for the morning. NIV Study Bible has a note on chapter 3, verse 16. I'll put it back on the board here, or Wes will, I should say. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The study note in the NIV quotes 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Twice in his comments, James mentions the word peace. Okay, so picture me back in the car, waiting on the entrance ramp, and people are flying by me in the carpool lane who shouldn't be. And the picture I gave you of what was actually happening was me sitting in my car, muttering to myself, shaking my head, maybe even yelling, "You fool!" That's me, agitated. What if I allowed Jesus to take me over in such a way that no matter what wrong was done to me during my day, I would respond by remembering that that person who wronged me was created to be a prince or princess in the kingdom of God, valuable, they've just slipped off the mark, and I'm called to love them wholeheartedly anyway. I feel like if I had been at that place in my life when those cars were whipping past me, it would have been a different picture in my car. I probably still would have shook my head. But perhaps I would just pray for those people instead and remind myself these things and stay calm. It would have been a much more peaceful picture than what actually had happened. It is for God to judge those people whipping past me and the cops now and then. But I can just let that stuff roll off and continue to love people. So should we translate this into our daily lives? What if we could commit to loving even those who hurt us and annoy us? I think peace would come upon us if we felt we didn't have to fight all those battles and we can just let it go and love. All right, before we go, I'm just going to put the two men up on the screen again. The first, the one who's been trained by worldly wisdom. Look at those descriptors. You ever feel that way inside? Then look again at our man who's been trained by godly wisdom. The first slide. Is this who you aim to be? And let's flip to the second one. Let's seek to be this kind of person. James 3. Beware the tongue. If you want to tame the tongue, work on the heart. Be trained by godly wisdom, not the wisdom that the world teaches. Seek peace with others, peace with God, peace within yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I found this passage and these ideas to be quite convicting as I've worked with them over the last 48 hours. I would imagine I'm probably not alone. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Help us, even in this next week, to take steps to change the way we look at people in our hearts. Help us to love those who annoy us and maybe who even hurt us. Because loving them in our hearts is the first line of defense from keeping bad words from coming through our tongues. Give us discipline for our tongues. Transform us, Father. Help us to become those who are trained by the wisdom that comes from you and to display those characteristics. You are our Creator and wise King. You have the gift and the words of life. We honor and praise you. Amen.